Thank you, men, for leading us in worship this morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. And as you turn there, I just want to invite you to travel into the past with me. What year is it? Probably around 1974-ish. And you don't have to travel far. Get back to that year and then go over to Warren, Michigan. Specifically, 11 Mile Road between Hoover and Shaner, because that's where I grew up. And my house was three houses in from 11 Mile Road, and two houses further from me, away from 11 Mile Road, was the house of my best friend, Eric. We were the same age, and Eric and I would play all the time out in our yards, in our front yards. But one day, we didn't have a real good idea. At least no one was there to tell us it was a bad idea. We decided to go out to the sidewalk right there on Newport Road, or it's Newport Boulevard now, and we decided to get rocks and throw them at cars. So we did. Now, fortunately for us, neither one of us were a good shot, but just like a stopped clock is right twice a day, it was just a matter of time before we hit a car. And these weren't little pebbles. These were big rocks from the neighbor's landscaping. We hit a car, and no one was more surprised than we were. But if the rock hitting the car and that crashing sound weren't enough, it was the screeching tires, and then the car going backwards real fast, coming to our general location. But we did what two smart seven-year-olds would do. We beat it. We got out of there. Now, we didn't plan an escape route well. We ran straight into Eric's gated backyard. We were trapped. And so we heard the car pulling up into his driveway. So I don't know what we were thinking, but we decided just to kneel down like we were looking at something real closely on the ground. I don't know why we both had the same idea and we did it. Like we were busy there, been there all day. And the man came into the backyard and he was not happy at all. He was yelling, rightfully so. He was angry, rightfully so. And then he asked this question, "All right, who threw it?" And immediately this happened in the yard. We betrayed each other on the spot. I don't know which one of us actually threw and hit it because we were so bad, but we got a strong lecture that day from a stranger. And then he turned on his heels with a grin, knowing that he had scared us to death. He drove off. I've never thrown a rock at a car since that day. I'll never forget being trapped in that backyard, and our plan of acting like we were busy back there didn't work. We were guilty. We were guilty. There was no excuse. It's interesting when you think about it. Those two little boys grew up. One grew up to be a preacher, and one grew up to be a lawyer. Isn't that fitting? But I'm reminded of something then and now. Throwing rocks always comes with a cost, a steep cost, a very steep cost. As we come back to our series on Luke, and we're going to be through this gospel soon, we're picking up a lot of narrative. It's going to move fast. As we resume this, we recall that we have Jesus now in Jerusalem. He is literally just days from the cross. And as we come into this point again, resuming this series in Luke, we meet here early on in chapter 20 the religious elite from Jerusalem. We're going to see the Pharisees from Jerusalem, the Sadducees from Jerusalem, the scribes, the elders, and the high priest will all be involved with what we're going to see just in this chapter alone, let alone the rest of this week in Luke's gospel. And it's these religious elites, listen, that have been throwing rocks at Jesus his entire earthly ministry. I mean, Jesus barely is starting his public ministry in Nazareth and up there in Galilee back in Luke chapters 4 and 5, and these guys are deployed to dog him. They're hearing of miracles, and they had to go investigate him. It says in Luke chapter 5, verse 17, one day Jesus was teaching, listen to this, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. You say, well, those are the ones that live up in Galilee, right? No, it says in the rest of verse 17, they had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. The mothership, if you will, of Judaism. Who is this young man called Jesus of Nazareth? What is he teaching? And how is he doing these mighty works? So they sent a team up there right at the beginning of his earthly ministry, and they were throwing rocks the whole time. When Jesus started his journey from Galilee, his final journey, so to speak, to Jerusalem, to the cross, he started that journey in chapter 9, verse 51, and we know this, that on his whole journey, as zigzagged as it was, these guys dogged his steps. They were throwing rocks constantly. Right up until, well, our text this morning. You know, I went back in my Bible yesterday and just wanted to recount what kind of rocks have been thrown by these guys all throughout his earthly ministry. I counted 7 categories. You don't need, this is just introduction, but these are the rocks that these guys threw at him. The first rock was, you can't forgive sin. Remember that one? They said that one when they, up in Galilee, when they these men lowered their friend through a hole in the roof so Jesus would heal him. And Jesus forgave his sins. They said, you can't do that. Only God could do that. Another rock was, you can't get close with sinners. This is one of their favorite ones. They threw this one 3 times in Luke's gospel. They did it in chapter 5 after Jesus saved Levi, the tax collector. They did it in chapter 7 after Jesus had his feet washed at a Pharisee's luncheon by a sinning woman. And they did it again in chapter 15, right on the heels of the 3 cannots Jesus gave those who wanted to be in the kingdom. He says, you can't be my disciple unless you hate yourself, hate everything else, and you follow me with your whole heart. And it says that sinners gathered to him, and he got in trouble for that. This was their favorite rock to throw. You can't get close with sinners. A third rock they threw often was this one. You can't break the Sabbath. You can't break the law. They used this one a couple of times. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, when the disciples were going through the field and gathering grain and eating it. Or in the same chapter, when Jesus healed a withered hand on a person on the Sabbath. And they also did it again. They did it again when Jesus healed at a Pharisee leader's home someone who was suffering from dropsy in chapter 14. I mean, they were constantly saying, you can't break the law, you can't break the Sabbath. Another rock they would throw at him constantly was this one. You can't minister independently from us. You can't do that. They threw this one in chapter 7, and they threw it at not only Jesus, but at John the Baptist. They said, John the Baptist is too strict, and Jesus, you're too liberal, and you're not one of us. You can't minister independently from us. Another rock they would throw is this. You can't be on God's team. Yeah, they threw that one. They threw that one right after Jesus healed a demoniac, someone possessed by a demon. They said he does it by Satan. He's not on God's team. Another rock they would throw in the course of this gospel is this. You can't correct us. We see this in Luke chapter 11 when Jesus delivers a series of woes to the Pharisees. And then one lawyer wasn't thinking real clearly, and he stood up after the woes to the Pharisees, and he said, you can't talk like that. I mean, you're offending them. And Jesus says, I have a few woes for you too, for the scribes, for the lawyers, and he unloads on him. They didn't like that. There's a 7th rock that was thrown in this gospel, and it's this one, and this rock was thrown just 2 days prior to our text, on Sunday of that week, as Jesus was entering Jerusalem, and the people were quoting a messianic psalm to celebrate Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes said in chapter 19, verse 40, these words. Well, verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, you can't receive worship. These are the rocks they threw. You can't forgive sins. You can't get close to sinners. You can't break the law. You can't minister independently from us. You can't be on God's team. You can't correct us. And you can't receive worship. And these are stones that were thrown at him. But I want to remind you that throwing rocks comes with a cost. Then and now. You see, they never accepted Christ up to this point in the gospel. They never said, "You are God. You are Messiah. You are pursuing sinners, and you are forgiving sins. We are wrong. You are truth, Lord." They never said it. They never brought themselves to being able to say it. As a matter of fact, their wrong response for the entirety of the gospel reaches a boiling point with this summary statement in chapter 19, verse 47. He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. That summarizes where they are right now in their seething anger with their stone throwing. It's interesting. Chapter 19, verses 47 and 48 are on Monday of the Passion Week. We know that from Luke's gospel. The cleansing of the temple and that statement happened on Monday. And on Monday we see the crowd of the religious elite wringing their hands, ready to fight. Because while Jesus of Nazareth had visited Jerusalem on several occasions and had significant teaching, miraculous ministry through these 3 years, he's back now. He's on our turf. This is Jerusalem. This is our town. This is the temple. This is our temple. This is the high place of Jewish worship. This is our law. And even our Gentile governor that we have right now, Pilate, he's our governor. We know how to work him. This Jesus of Nazareth is finished. He's come to the wrong house at the wrong time. They hated him. C.S. Lewis was right when he said this. Jesus produced mainly three effects: either hatred, or terror, or adoration. There was no trace of people expressing just a mild approval. You know, this is what Simeon had said to Mary 8 days after Jesus' birth, when Mary and Joseph presented Jesus at the temple. Remember this? In Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, this is being fulfilled in our reading and in our hearing this morning. Simeon said to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your soul, Mary, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." He's on air turf now. And as we come into chapter 20, it's now Tuesday of the Passion Week. He's going to be on the cross Friday. And as we come into chapter 20, it's safe to say that the time of stone throwing is almost over. The time of wrong responses is winding down. It's not because the cross will end him, quote unquote, in 4 days. No, it's because his victory over death and his coming wrath and kingdom will end them for eternity unless they believe and repent. And this is what I believe is the message for us this morning from this text. It's real simple. The king has a right to condemn. The king has the right to condemn. I appreciate John MacArthur when he says these words. You judge Jesus wrongly, and he will judge you rightly. The question is not, what will you do with Jesus? The question is, when you see him face to face, what will Jesus do with you? You say, wait a minute. I mean, if you listen to a lot of popular Christianity and do a lot of reading of what's going on in the evangelical world, Jesus is supposed to be a safe place, right? Well, Jesus is a safe place only for those who accept him. But to those who won't accept him, listen, you have four reasons to be terrified of his condemnation of you. Four reasons. Number one, his authority is from heaven. If you are not accepting him, this must terrify you. His authority is from heaven. Look at verses 1 through 8 of Luke chapter 20. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things? And who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You see, back in chapter 9, listen to these words. Jesus said this was going to happen. He predicted it way back in chapter 9, verse 22, before he turned and started his journey across the gospel pages to Jerusalem. Verse 21, actually, Luke 9:21, "But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone," talking about the transfiguration. And then in verse 22, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by," listen to this, "the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." He said it was coming, and here it is, inside Jerusalem on Tuesday. This is no doubt a delegation that most likely represents a team deployed by the Sanhedrin itself. Some would even surmise that some of the men in this group are the all-stars. These were those who, because of time and age, were revered. They wouldn't have it in them physically to do the trip up to Galilee to check out this young Jesus of Nazareth, nor to go on his zigzag journey with him coming to Jerusalem. But now that he's on their turf, they put in the first string. And these men come and they ask him two questions. Did you catch both questions? They said, "What kind of authority do you have?" In other words, prophet, priest, king. Same question they lobbed at John the Baptist in John chapter 1. "Are you the Messiah?" We're trying to figure out, who are you? But then they asked a second question. Who backs your authority that you claim to have? Two questions. And they said, the reason we need to know the answer to these two questions is because of these things. It says, verse 2, what are these things? Go back to Sunday, the triumphant entry and that whole scene. and the praise that was coming to him, not just from the crowd that had seen Lazarus brought back to life. They're in that crowd. They were in Jerusalem coming out to meet Jesus as he came in. And the children were singing. The adults were singing and quoting a messianic psalm. That's one of these things. But what else? Well, the cleansing of the temple on Monday really bothered them. You see, the priests at that time, the chief priests, were of the Sadducee party, if you will. And Jesus stepped on their turf and cleared out something that they had running smoothly. Who is this guy? It got him a questioning with some high and mighty men. And Jesus says, okay, I'll answer your question. If you tell me, John the Baptist, his ministry, his baptism, was it for man or God? That was genius. Because these religious elites had a really speckled history with John the Baptist. I won't have you turn there, but you might remember in John chapter 1 that not only did they ask John the Baptist who he was, but we also find out that in Matthew chapter 3, when they came to get baptized, John the Baptist confronted them. Why are you coming to be baptized? They rejected him, we're told, in Luke chapter 7, verse 30. The crowd did hold him to be a prophet, and he was a prophet. He was a prophet of the Most High God. We saw that in Luke chapter 1, verse 76. And if the crowd didn't like their answer that they gave about John the Baptist, that crowd would turn on them and stone them. I mean, they are in a dilemma. And if there's any wisdom to them, they back out. They say, we don't know. We're not going to give an answer. I agree with commentator Ralph Davis. He says, they are both faithless and gutless. They don't want the answer. Because if they say John the Baptist was from God, then they have to say that what John the Baptist preached was truth. And if what John the Baptist preached was truth, then the man they're questioning right now, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the earth, sins of the world. He is the promised Messiah, as Luke shows us in the opening two chapters of this gospel. They don't want to know the answer. They're afraid of what the answer will be. You say, well, it sounds like in verse 7, Jesus says, well, I'm not going to tell you an answer. No, he says, I'm not going to tell you the answer in the context of this question. But Jesus is going to answer the question in a moment. He's going to give a parable that answers their question about authority. But I want you to linger here for a moment. I want you to linger right here. Because sometimes when we see their hesitancy to admit to the lordship of Jesus, it looks a little too familiar to us. For example, the fact that he is Messiah, Jesus, God in flesh, the fact that he's standing right in front of them, there's no debating it. If you debate that, you are committing intellectual stalling. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? I mean, you can look at everything that you've witnessed and that people from your religious elite circles has witnessed. They've seen withered hands healed. They've seen demon-possessed people freed. They've seen countless healings, and they've even seen Lazarus brought back from the dead. They've seen it all. Yet they still want to debate it? That's intellectual stalling. But if you ignore it, that's intellectual dishonesty. Because there is a witness. God wires us to know that there is a God and that he's righteous and we deserve his wrath. And that eternity is coming. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has also set eternity in man's heart. Or Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, they hold down the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident, listen, within them, at the level of the conscience. And if that weren't enough, it says God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. If you try to ignore what's right in front of you, that's intellectual dishonesty. You're ignoring what you know to be true. There's no debating it. There's no ignoring it. And there's no rejecting it. Trying to reject this then and now as to who Christ is intellectual arrogance. It goes back to the psalm that Pastor Ernie read earlier. Something's never changed. Psalm 2, why are there nations in an uproar and the peoples devising an empty thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed Messiah. And they say this, let us tear their fetters. Can I put it to you this way? Let us tear the handcuffs of God apart from us. Let's cast away their cords from us. We don't want to submit to them. We don't want them to control us. But He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs. If you commit intellectual arrogance, you are rejecting, like these men, what they hate. And it's the very lordship of Jesus. I mean, you can debate it, you can ignore it, you can reject it. But all along, what you need to do is embrace it. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus has a right to condemn. His authority is from heaven. Earlier in this gospel, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? I mean, what's the end game of that verse to His disciples? Those who are truly mine and obey me, call me Lord. Rejecting what you witness and what you know and what you hate is rock throwing. And condemnation is just. But one thing is even more jolting than condemnation authorized by heaven. And it's this, that the time is running out. And that brings us to the second reason Jesus has a right to condemn. And here it is. His mercy is being exhausted. His mercy is being exhausted. Now he's going to tell them a parable in verses 9 through 15. This parable is the answer to their question about His authority. But He's given it now on His terms. And it's also interesting that this parable we're going to read from, just it takes up just a space in your page from verses 9 to 15, is a sweeping mini-history of the nation of Israel. All in a few verses. Follow along as I read verses 9 through 15. And He began to tell the people this parable. Notice He's expanding His audience, right? You caught that. Before He was Q&A with the religious leaders, now He's not only talking to them, but to the crowd that's hanging on every word. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and then sent him away empty-handed. And as he proceeded to send another slave, they beat him also and upped the game, treated him shamefully, and then sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third. And this one also they now wounded and cast out. This is intensifying. But look at verse 13. The owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I know what I'll do.
I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "Ah, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? It's a mini sweeping history of the nation of Israel from its inception, listen, till this very moment. And the details that aren't lived out yet, as we get down to the death of this beloved son, will happen in 3 to 4 days from now. We're on Tuesday, and on Friday, he's going to be crucified outside the city. What clear language our Lord is using. And it's not tricky. This parable is not tricky to figure out. You say, who's the owner? It's God. What's the vineyard? Israel. Who are the leaders or the workers, the renters? These are the religious leaders that keep throwing rocks at Jesus. You say, well, who are the servants or the slaves, more accurately? This is your Greek word, doulos. Who are the doulos? These are the prophets. All through the Old Testament. Right up, well, to John the Baptist. You don't need much help to figure out who the beloved son is, do you? This is Jesus. So how do you know it's Jesus? Well, the Father said this in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22 at his baptism. Jesus was baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." And even on the Mount of Transfiguration, with only 3 wititnesses with him, 5 really, 2 from the Old Testament, and then 3 disciples. Remember what the voice said? The voice, which was the voice of the Father, said, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." It's not tricky. You see how this parable is being played out. It sounds like a parable that we find in Isaiah chapter 5, and one that the Jews would be very familiar with. But that parable there is talking about the vineyard, the nation of Israel. This one here is elevating the game. Our Lord is capitalizing on the fact that a Jew would know Isaiah 5. He's telling something that sounds a lot like it, but what's in trouble now is not the land, it's the leaders, the religious leaders who have been leading them into error. These were the sharecroppers. And an owner would send a servant like this, what we've seen here, during the harvest time, and these servants were supposed to collect a third of the yield of the produce, and that served as rent, and the sharecroppers took care of selling the rest. These men are coming to claim what's rightfully the owner's. Yet they intensify their resistance to the owner by intensifying their treatment of these slaves. And then he says, "I'll send my son." It's interesting. These men, these sharecroppers, these workers see the son coming and they recognize him. They know who he is. They don't say, "Well, who are you and where do you come from? Who's your authority and who stands behind you?" They knew who this was. And they killed him. They killed him. What's going to happen? Well, before we run on, I want you to see the mercy that is being exhausted here in this parable and in this nation and today. There's a participation in an amazing fruit, an amazing blessing. It's an amazing crop, and these workers are enjoying it. They're participating in it. As a matter of fact, given the chance, they would murder to make it theirs. It's a mercy that they are participating in all this blessing. And there's a mercy that there's a passing of time. It says a long time, for a long time at the end of verse 9. And during this long time, there are multiple warnings and appeals. And then if that weren't enough mercy, the king sends his own son. And the son knows what he's getting into because these servants are making it home. And they're saying, every time we send someone, it only gets worse. And the son says, I'll go. And I know what's ahead. All that is mercy. But I tell you something. At some point, mercy's over. At some point, the owner's going to come and exact justice. Of course, we see this in a near fulfillment with the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome in AD 70 AD. But there's a far distant fulfillment that's closer, well, than we realize. Look at verse 16. What will happen when he comes? Verse 16, he will come and destroy these vine growers. Come and destroy. You see, there comes a point where mercy is over. The opportunity to accept Jesus is over. You see, the time running out is not the Lord's time to save. It's not that that's running out. The time that's running out is your time to respond. His saving plan marches onward with or without you. And that brings us to the third reason that Jesus has a right to condemn. And here it is. His grace is moving forward. His grace is moving forward. Look at verse 16. He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, the crowd, they said, may it never be. This is an awful story. They see themselves and their nations and their leaders in trouble. May it never be, in verse 17. But Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Well, there's a traditional Jewish saying that sounds familiar to this. It says, if the stone falls on the pot, woe to the pot. If the pot falls on the stone, woe to the pot. Either way, the stone wins. It'll break the pot. You know, we and they would be able to hear from Isaiah in chapter 8 these words, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. In Daniel's vision, in his interpretation of the dream in Daniel chapter 2, we read of a stone that's cut, not by human hands, that crushes the nations. Better be careful. Rejection now will mean crickets later. Be careful what you discard. Yeah, don't be content just being religious with good church attendance. Don't go there anymore. For a long time, Jesus has been calling for your full faith and repentance and surrender to his lordship. But the day's coming when the doors will be shut, appeals will be muted, humility will be late, and destiny will be set. It says it's going to be given to someone, to others, it says in verses 16 and 17. Who are the others? It's the Gentiles. Can you imagine Luke, a Gentile, writing this to Gentile believers, or what they would have understood with that? He's talking about us. It's going to be, God's plan of redemption is going to continue to move past the rejection of a nation and move to the Gentiles, and Luke will chronicle that in the book of Acts. Jesus' answer, as recorded by Matthew, gives a little more detail. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, Jews, and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Paul will use the language in Romans chapter 11, verse 24. You Gentiles were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. Wow. And it's interesting here too. He quotes in verse 17, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. In other words, a discarded rock became the most important part of the whole structure. What you might not realize is that's a quote from Psalm 118. That's a messianic psalm. What you might not realize, though, is this is on Tuesday. Jesus is quoting on that verse, from that verse, to refer to himself. Just 2 days earlier, the crowd at the triumphal entry quoted from the same Psalm 118. And the leaders are hearing this, and they're cupping their ears, and the anger is lifting. His grace is moving forward. The king is here now. The kingdom will be full in the future. The question is, are you in? There's a fourth and final reason why he has the right to condemn, and it's this. His judgment is final. His judgment is final. Verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. As I said, the doors will be shut someday. The appeals that you might make to God to let you in will be muted. Your humility will be late and your destiny will be set. And you'll face the wrath of Jesus. John MacArthur, again, he's right when he says, those who reject Christ do so because they are content with darkness. And because they choose darkness rather than light, they will forever have darkness rather than light. Eternity simply crystallizes the choice into permanence. Our time is gone. For this sermon, but the truth must walk with you. And the truth is this. The time of wrong responses is winding down. And the king has the right to condemn you. Because his authority is from heaven. His mercy has been exhausted. His grace is moving forward. And his judgment is final. This entire chapter 20 we're going to see is a chapter of stone-throwing questions. And it will end with Jesus' pronouncement in verse 47 when referring to the leaders, the religious leaders, he says, these will receive greater condemnation. You say, okay, hold it. I know you said sermon's done, but I got a question. And the question's this. This is a pretty negative message today. It's Passion Week, it's Tuesday in the text, and you say, this is negative. And I want to challenge that. I want to challenge that and say, no, this is an incredibly positive sermon. Say, how can that be? It's incredibly positive for those who have accepted Jesus. Why? Because every day you wake up, since you've embraced the fact that his authority is from heaven, every day you enjoy the freedom of living in his lordship. You wouldn't want it any other way. Since you've accepted the fact that his mercy has been exhausted, then you, as a Christian, go through every day with mercy-fueled worship on your heart. This was me. I've been saved. If you've accepted that his grace continues to move forward, every day you enjoy an evangelistic certainty that God's saving people all around me. And I can be part of that by sharing the gospel. That's my confidence because of who Jesus is. And if you've accepted Jesus and you've accepted that his judgment is final, listen, when the days get dark and persecution comes, you have an amazing endurance in persecution. So guess what? This is a positive sermon. Because at the end of the day, if you've accepted this Jesus, you win. You say, well, what about those who haven't accepted Jesus? Is it a negative sermon for them? Nope. It's a positive sermon still. Why? Because you got today. You can accept Christ today. All the debating, all the arguing, all the distractions can cease today, and you can accept that He's from heaven. He is Lord. His mercy has been patient towards you. His grace doesn't have to go past you today. You can embrace it because His judgment is final. What you need to do is today you need to repent. Don't stand there, don't stare, don't shout, just repent and believe. Say something like this, what the Pharisees never were willing to say. You are God. You are Messiah. You are pursuing sinners and forgiving sin. I am wrong. You are truth, Lord. Lord Jesus, we do affirm this very simple yet eternally profound truth this morning. Jesus, Lord, You have the right to condemn. This is good news to those who've accepted You and those who yet still need to, and they have today. Thank You for Your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.